Thank you for the music this morning. And the truth is, Mary probably didn't know. And our story today about the kings who came to worship the real king probably didn't know as well. They knew they had come to worship the Messiah and the king to come, but they didn't know the type of king that he was. Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It is on your lavender sheet in your bulletin. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is the shepherd of my people, Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the star was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and they paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." The word of God. I invite Alex to come up and we'll pray. Lord God, we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate your word coming among us. Lord, you have spoken to us in your written word. But most of all, you have spoken to us in the word of your own Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I just pray for the message this morning that you have placed on Alex's heart. May it be received by us the way you want it to be received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning and Happy New Year. It is a beautiful day outside. I'm really glad to see the sun. It's been very gray in Ohio for the last few weeks. Today is the first day of 2017, and for many of us, this is an opportunity to start resolutions, to have do-overs, to just have a fresh start. And we like the new year because it feels like a natural beginning, especially if we didn't accomplish what we had hoped to accomplish last year, or if we weren't the people that we wanted to be last year. It is, as Dick said, it is the eighth day of Christmas. It is this Sunday before Epiphany, which is Friday, and it's the day that we celebrate the coming of the three wise men, or magi. And so this morning, we're going to kind of combine those two things, the new year and fresh beginnings, and the celebration of the coming of these magi, by considering what it was like to seek Jesus 2,000 years ago and what it might be like for us to seek Jesus in 2017. So let's first try to answer the question, what did the magi have to do in order to seek and worship the Messiah? And maybe if we look closely at what's happening in this story, we can discover what it is that we might need to do or maybe want to do or could do in the coming year in order to seek and worship Jesus in the very same way. As I was reading the story through this week, I came across six things that the Magi or the wise men or the kings did when preparing to worship Jesus. First, they looked. The Magi looked for signs of God working around them. Verses 1 and 2 of the passage Dick read for us says, "In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the child who has been born of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage,'" or to worship him. We don't really get a lot of information in the Bible about who these wise men were. But if you look in history, Magi were a real historical people. They existed during the time of Jesus. They were part of this priestly class of people called the Medes that came out of Persia. And they were known for studying the stars, for philosophy, and even for medicine, for being skilled in doctoring. And so in history, we even have stories of Magi seeking out other messiahs. We get this story about the Magi coming when the Roman Emperor Augustus was born, certain Magi. And so what we know is that these Magi were groups of men who dedicated their lives to studying the paths of the stars in order to discover maybe what God had placed out there for them. Now, they didn't have the luxury of things like the Hubble telescope or the internet to track weather patterns or satellites, so they had to pay very close attention to what was going on. But also, as we know, as Bruce taught at West Liberty this last fall, there are patterns that the stars go through year after year. And so when something new came in the sky, the Magi, who paid very close attention, would see what this was. And they discerned that this was a sign placed there by God that would lead them to the coming Savior. Now, if we look again at the nativity stories that we've been talking about in Matthew and in Luke, we don't have this extensive list of people that came to visit baby Jesus when he was an infant. In fact, the only people who really knew about the miracle were Elizabeth and Zechariah and the shepherds and, of course, Joseph. And they only knew about this because an angel appeared to them. So the Magi are unique. It wasn't revealed to them by an angel that the Messiah was coming, but rather it was their attentiveness to the signs that let them know about the Messiah's birth. So first, they looked. But not only did they pay attention to the sign, but they trusted that this was a sign from God, and they were willing to act on that trust. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of Matthew says, "When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was." There's a huge difference between knowing something is true and then trusting and acting on that knowledge. I'm sure I've said it here before, but if you don't remember, I am not a fan of trust fall exercises, especially the ones that you do from platforms and people hold their arms together and you're supposed to fall back. I know that if I keep my back straight, that they will catch me. I see other people do it, and yet I do not trust that to be true, which is why I will never do one of those again, because one time I didn't keep my back straight and I fell right through them. The Magi, they knew that this star was a sign from God, but they didn't just know that. They trusted it, and they acted on that trust enough to travel a long distance to where the Messiah would be. Trust brought them from knowledge to action, and because of that trust, they were able to worship at the feet of the Messiah. The third thing, we have looking, and we have trusted, and now we have sacrificed. The Magi sought Jesus out at great personal cost. As was said earlier, the Magi were from Persia, and from Persia to Jerusalem is about 1,000 miles. Now, if they were riding camels, and I looked this up because I was curious, and they were going max speed, they could probably go about 100 miles a day. So if we sang max speed and they never stopped for great lengths of time, maybe 10 days to get to Jerusalem. However, because of who they were and their status, it was more likely that they were probably traveling in a large group, and they slowed down and they took rest days for their camels. Either way, 1,000 miles is quite a long time to travel if you don't have a car or a plane. And they were willing to do that to see the sign that God had given them. And not only did they sacrifice their time, but they sacrificed money. It would have cost a lot of money to travel from Persia to Jerusalem for supplies, for transportation, let alone the expensive gifts that we sang about earlier and we'll talk about later. The Magi incurred significant cost to follow the sign that they trusted that came from God. They sacrificed. The fourth thing they did was they subverted. That was, they subverted those who were against Jesus. One of the prime characters in this story that besides the Magi and besides Jesus is Herod. Herod the Great was half Jewish, and because of what he had done, his part that he had played for the Roman government during these Palestinian civil wars, he had been given the title of governor of Palestine and eventually king of Palestine. And this happened 40 years before Jesus was born, and he was really, by all accounts, a good leader. He brought peace to the region. He helped to remodel and expand the Jewish temple. From any political standpoint, Herod had done a lot of good. We also know that Herod was crazy. He was jealous, exceptionally jealous when it came to his own power, and so much so that he murdered his own family members in order to keep the throne. And so the Magi, they come into this region where this person is in power who calls them before him to tell him where this Messiah is being born. Surely they knew, at least a little bit, what Herod's disposition was like. And they knew that this news of a new king was not going to make him happy. They were, in fact, under official order to come back to Herod and tell him where this new king was. But because they received message in a dream to not do so, they went home a different way. They subverted Herod's authority. They defied the orders of the government. And I imagine it took some personal risk on their own selves, even though they weren't from there, to make that decision, knowing Herod's hands probably reached pretty far. And yet they knew that the call from God was far more important than what Herod wanted from them. So they subverted. The fifth thing that the Magi did was that they gave generously. We know that they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were very valuable items and standard things that people would present to royalty. In fact, we have records that a certain king offered these very same gifts to the god Apollo in 243 BC. So it was already this established tradition that when you were before royalty, you would give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But what really is the value of these things? Obviously, we know that gold is valuable. It's understood it hasn't changed much since the time of Jesus. But interestingly enough, that was probably the least valuable thing that the Magi brought. Frankincense, this was something that was taken from the resin of trees in North Africa, and it was used for things such as funerals. In fact, when they unearthed King Tut, it still smelled like frankincense. They put hundreds of pounds in there. Greeks used it to honor their heroes. Romans used it to honor their gods and to cure skin disease, and Israelites burned it to worship God. Then we have myrrh, which was even more costly than frankincense. It was used to cure things like baldness, which I don't know how well it did. In India, it was used as a cure for obesity. In China, it was used as a cure for diaper rash. So a lot of uses, but it was really valuable and hard to obtain. And so scholars, historians, they posit that because of things happening in the world at that time, that probably at the time of Jesus, those two items were at the height of their value. And it's estimated that frankincense would be worth around $500 a pound, And myrrh would be about $4,000 a pound. So imagine that they brought these great chests of these things, plus gold. The Magi spared no expense in the gifts that they gave to Jesus, not just in monetary value, but in significance of honoring him as royalty. The final thing that they did in order to prepare to seek and worship the Messiah is that they, when they finally arrived, they worshiped joyfully. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And I looked this passage up in the Message, and I really liked how Eugene Peterson put it here. He said, instructed by the king, they set off. Then the star appeared again, the same star that they had seen in the eastern skies. It led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived at the right time. After all of the work of studying the signs of the stars, after preparing for their trip and bringing these gifts and traveling over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem and then even farther to get to Bethlehem, after their run-in with the jealous authorities, they finally arrived at the Messiah. And these men, who were probably very wealthy and very well-respected in their communities, in their own country, bowed and worshiped at the feet of a poor baby born to a poor family in a small town in a foreign country. Think about that image. As I was thinking about it, I was reminded of, as I was thinking about what it might have been like for them to finally see the star hovering over the space, I was reminded of Aaron and my travel to the Outer Banks. It takes us somewhere between 12 to 13 hours to drive there. And when we finally cross that bridge, that small strip of land to get, or that bridge to get to the small strip of land and see the ocean, it's an incredible sight. Because at that point, I'm tired of sitting. I'm tired of focusing on the road. I don't want to pick another CD. I don't want to change the channel. I just want to get up and move. And I think, why on earth did we come here? We could have just gone somewhere else. And then I see the ocean. And it's so worthwhile every single time. And I imagine that the Magi experienced a joy like that only times a million. They had traveled 1,000 miles. They prepared so much. And they finally get to worship the Messiah. And they humbled their own prestige in order to worship one who, by all earthly standards at that time, seemed meek and lowly, but in reality was king of the universe. So that's what the Magi did in order to prepare to seek and worship Jesus. So let's ask that same question then of ourselves. What will it take for us to seek and worship the Messiah this coming year? First, are we looking? Are we looking for signs of God at work in our everyday minutiae of life? Remember that the Magi, these men, we don't know how many, I know we say three because there were three gifts, but however many there were, they were the only ones that understood the significance of the star. Everybody else could have seen the star, but they understood that it meant something and they followed after it. What important thing might God be revealing to you this year? Maybe even through a small sign, maybe something that no one else notices, but only to you. What is he revealing and are you looking for it? Second, do we trust God? Do we trust God enough that when we see him moving in our lives that we're willing to take action? We have to respond. It's not enough just to notice. And this part might even be more difficult than the first because it requires us to have faith that God is at work even when it's not clear to other people. Third, are we willing to sacrifice to follow after Jesus this new year? What might we be asked to give up? And what are we willing to give up to follow after the Messiah? Fourth, are we willing to subvert any persons, any authorities, or any things that stand in the way of us following after Jesus? We don't live in the same religiously restricted area as the Magi, and we're blessed to be able to practice our faith in the United States with, for the most part, no fear of any real physical persecution. But there are still many things that stand in the way of us following after Jesus the way that God has called us to do. It, for some of us, might be a person, it might be a work policy, it might be a cultural reality, such as busyness or our overcommitted natures. What things are we being called to subvert? Dick read for us as the call to worship today, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Are we willing to seek that first over anything else? Fifth, do we bring our best gifts to Jesus? We're certainly a blessed congregation, but we're not wealthy like the Magi. And yet, the point of their gifts, of what they brought, really isn't to highlight the extravagant nature so much as it is to highlight the royalty of Jesus and to remind us of the abundance that we have to give out of that. For these seekers, they were clearly wealthy enough to give anything that they could have, and they gave the very best. So what are we supposed to give? I'm reminded of the story that Jesus observing the wealthy man giving at the temple and then the widow giving her two coins in Luke 21, 1 through 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. It's not about the amount that we give to Jesus, whether it be time or talent or treasure. It is about the heart behind the giving. Finally, do we seek to worship the Messiah with great joy? How much time do we spend each week in awe and worship of Jesus? Do we find ways to do this every day, to just recognize the beauty of what he has given us? Or is it only on Sundays and special occasions? And when we come to church, are we joyfully expecting to hear and to receive something from God? Or do we come burdened with the stresses of the week behind us and burdened with the week ahead of us? And what would it mean for us to worship Jesus with great joy this coming year? So how will you seek and worship the Messiah in 2017? As Dick said, the way the church calendar is set up, Christmas is really supposed to start on the 25th and go out for 12 days. But in America, we end it pretty much on the 25th. Some of you might even have your tree taken down already. I would gladly do that by now. And the weeks and months following Christmas can be kind of depressing, especially in Ohio when it's gray and kind of rainy or dreary outside. And we spend months preparing for Christmas. We decorate and we buy stuff and we bake and we cook and we get together with all our family and we try to cram all the joy we can into a few couple of days. And then the 25th hits and then we're let down. I'm sure many of us experience this kind of post-holiday blues. So what if this year, instead of kind of going back to that we're used to, what if we decided that we would continue to celebrate Jesus for the coming year, that we wouldn't see the 25th as an ending point, but rather a beginning to seek out God in the same way that the Magi did? What might that do to change 2017 for us? When I was preparing for this sermon this week, I came across this poem by a woman named Christina Rossetti. It was written in 1872 in a response to a newspaper call for Christmas poems, and it's called In the Bleak Midwinter. And I really like it. It's been set to music as a hymn, and I had never heard it before, but in it, the author reflects on what it meant for the original people in the Nativity story to worship Jesus, and then what it means for her to worship Jesus, especially in the bleakness of winter. We know there are a lot of cold months ahead, a lot of dark months. We're probably not even a little bit into the amount of snow and ice we're going to receive. But in the bleakness of winter, we can still worship Jesus. The poem really spoke to me and how I experienced the post-Christmas blues. And the lines that she wrote at the end of the poem, the final stanza, offer this idea of what we might offer Jesus in the coming year. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close by reading the final stanza of the poem. And then we're, as a response, we're going to watch a video, which is the poem set to music by somebody named Jacob Collier. It's very good. And while watching this video, I want you to think about the year ahead and think about one resolution, one thing that you might do differently or continue to do in order to worship and seek Jesus in 2017. So this is what the final stanza of the poem says, and it's in your bulletin insert as well. She writes, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart." Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this new year you've set ahead of us and for this opportunity to reconsider our lives and to start afresh. Lord, as we step forward into 2017, I pray that you guide us and that we might fervently seek to worship you, just like the Magi did, that you might call us to do things differently and that we might answer that call. God, I thank you for everybody here this morning and for those that aren't with us who are very much a part of our body. And I pray that you speak to all of our hearts as we enter this new season. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, a breast full of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him who made Worship the